A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. His kingdom is forever and ever.
Well, Kent, do you want to preach?
After, yeah, he just did. Amen. Goodness gracious. I've asked Kent to sing that song, that version of that song, in fact. How old did I ask you to do? I mean, that was, yeah, it was a while back, and we've talked about it, and God is kind, because that song was written by a man named Martin Luther, who many of you have heard of, who helped launch the Protestant Reformation, and I don't think Kent knew this, but today is actually Reformation Sunday. We celebrate Reformation Day coming up, and that song just so happens to fit very nicely with the text today. Those are things that God orchestrates. Kent and I, if you know Kent back and you know me, you know that we're constantly plotting. You know, we're both kind of plotters, you know, who try to organize cool things to have. Schemers, Jim Enzer says, and if Jim Enzer says you're a schemer, right? And so, constantly trying to plot these things out and make these cool things happen. But then sometimes God just does it. We didn't even know he was going to do it. God does neat things. And so, Kent, that spoke to me so tremendously this morning. And God has orchestrated it so well at an important time as we look to the church at Sardis. Not Sardis City, but Sardis in Asia Minor. If you have your Bibles open, let me just say a couple of announcements first. First, today at 2, I want to encourage you to be a part of our outreach. We're going to be following up on people from First Fest. And so that's at 2 o'clock today in the fellowship halls where we'll meet. Is that right? We'll meet in the fellowship hall. And we'll be meeting in the fellowship hall today at 2, following up on prospects. And also, you'll be able to get your Operation Christmas Child boxes. They're due November 15th. Whitney, I was supposed to bring that up here with me. And Kent Back made me forget it. If Whitney is going to just hold that up high, you don't have to come up here. The choir just saw pure fear in the face of Whitney Alexander. yeah, you'll be able to pick a box up on the way out. And we don't have all of our boxes yet, so if you don't get one today, that's okay. You'll still be able to get a box. We have more coming in, so let me encourage you to be a part of that. Open up with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, you can find that passage in page 1409 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 1409 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking today at the church at Sardis. If you open up there, won't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. Oh God, what a beautiful picture we have here of your grace, even to churches that are struggling. Lord, we pray that you would continue to move among us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've already heard this morning, sung so powerfully and beautifully, the anthem, so to speak, of the Protestant Reformation, written by a man named Martin Luther. If you know me at all, you know that I love Martin Luther. I love to read what he's written. I don't agree with Luther on everything, obviously. He wouldn't have minded. He would have probably had all kinds of unspeakable things to call me for not agreeing with him. But nonetheless, Luther is one of those great characters in the history of the church who's had an uncountable impact on the church. Through the studying of the Scripture, he came to realize that the biblical gospel in the time in which we live, which was right in 2017, it'll be 500 years since the Protestant Reformation began. But he came to learn that the biblical gospel had been all but lost by the church of his age. He saw some blips on the radar from time to time, but he came to realize that it had been all but lost. The problems were deep, and yet through the preaching and teaching of the Word, revival and reformation came to the church. In Luther's age, I would argue, the church was asleep at death's door. The gospel was not being preached. God's people did not have the Word of God in their language. And they were being taken advantage of by the church in order that the church might grow and take on political aspirations, fulfill the wishes of the Pope and others, and yet at the expense of the preaching of the gospel. But the power of the Word of God woke the church up, and as they say, the rest is history. Today, I think we turn our attention to a passage of Scripture that deals with the church in Sardis here in Asia Minor, a church that, according to our Lord Himself, was asleep at death's door. There's a word here for the spiritually lethargic church, for the spiritually lazy church. There's a word here for churches that need revived. There's a word here for churches that are longing for the presence of God and yet just can't seem to find the energy to pursue Him with abandon. Let's learn three truths then this morning for a church that needs revival. And I just want to say that most do. Most do. Our natural bent as human beings is not toward growing closer to Christ. Our natural bent as human beings and even as churches is to naturally grow away from Christ. Thus is our sin nature, and thus is its effect even on our spiritual lives. So this morning, let's learn three truths for a church in need of revival today. But I don't want to just be so generic that we don't say that this is something we can apply here in our own church. This is something I was thinking about just this week as I was praying through different things and praying through this. I've realized that oftentimes when we find ourselves dissatisfied with the state of our church, there are lots of ways to respond. Now, oftentimes the way people respond is in a worldly way, which I find very, very sad. Oftentimes people respond to being dissatisfied with where their church is spiritually or otherwise by complaining or by trying to find another church or by going somewhere else or oftentimes they find it by gossiping or sometimes people think that it's maybe the preacher's fault or some staff member's fault and they become sort of a scapegoat in the process. And I think every church that any of us know of has gone through different processes where they found themselves dissatisfied with where they were as a church and tried to do something about it. But our answers are not worldly answers, folks. When a football team's not winning, they try to fix all these different things, and that's what they're supposed to do. But when a church is not where they're supposed to be, a church doesn't immediately say, okay, we better fix this and this and this and this. While those things are important, a church's first response ought to be to repent on her knees before God for not fulfilling the mission that God has called her to do. Anytime a church finds herself asleep at death's door, our first phone call ought to be to God. Our first response ought to be to God. And so if you find yourself today dissatisfied with the state of your church or the state of your own spiritual life, don't let that lead you down a path where you complain or gripe or want to be upset about it or whatever else. Let that lead you to your knees. Cry out to God to move until He does. Let's learn three truths for a church in need of revival today. The first is this. Revival is a command of Christ. Revival is a command of Christ. I think this is so important. Because so often I think that churches believe that we're all just kind of sitting around snoozing and then suddenly God comes like a fairy or something and just kind of doles out revivals to a couple or two or three here and there. When in reality, what the Scripture is teaching here, if what Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis is true, and of course, if Jesus is saying something, it's true. If what Jesus is saying is true, though, we see here that there is a responsibility on the part of the church to be revived. There is a responsibility on the part of the church to go to God. Listen to what Jesus says to the church at Sardis. The words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That seven spirits idea there is not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits, but it's representing the one Holy Spirit who is perfect. And we know that seven is the biblical number of perfection. And it's also representing the fact that the Holy Spirit is with each of these seven churches. It's language that is representative, it's imagery. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains that is about to die, For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The church at Sardis had a reputation of being alive, yet Jesus knew that they were dead. Sardis, while not a primarily significant city, was a city, from what we know, of luxury. It was a city where people had what they needed. They had what they wanted. It's clear that the church at Sardis was not a poor church, like other churches that we've looked at here, but the church at Sardis seemed to have what they need. And I think sometimes when you look at a church that has what they need from the outside, it gives the appearance of being alive. It gives the appearance of everything being as it should. Certainly that was the case in Sardis. But we know then that reputation in the eyes of God is overrated. Reputation is overrated. For it appears as if the church at Sardis had been satisfied with the reputation that they had earned among man and yet not concerned with the reputation they had before Christ. What challenges churches face today? What challenges churches face today? Those things that seem like blessings years ago can often turn into burdens as the years go on. Opulent buildings and tons of space and all those kinds of things. We certainly know that experience here. What challenges churches face today as we live in a rapidly secularizing world? What challenges we face today as a church? As more and more people who consider themselves Christians are aging and don't have the energy they once had? How easy it would be for us to summon excuse after excuse after excuse for why the church, not only ours, but the church in America, is in the state it is in. And yet we all know the real reason. We all know the true reason. We serve a God who's able to take a woman who has never had a baby and a man who's over 100 years old, and they're over 100 years old. Bible, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham's body was good as dead. And God was able to take those two, and they were able to have a child in their old age named Isaac. Abraham's wife, Rebecca, thought it was hilarious. She named him Laughter. She starts laughing about the very thought of having a baby at that age. And we sit around in the church in America and act as if the God who can help people who are over 100 years old have a baby who eventually gives birth to another baby, whom eventually down the line we see the very Lord Jesus Himself coming from that lineage. We think that God's not able to use us because we're old or because we're tired or because things aren't like they used to be. The God who can raise up children of Abraham out of stones is able to flourish the church. We can't make excuses. We can't look and talk about how things have changed. For we know one thing to be true, no matter how things may change in the world, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God's power has not diminished. God's authority has not diminished. His ability to save sinners to the uttermost by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, has not diminished. What has diminished is the passion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to see His will done. We're asleep at the door of death. We must wake up. We must not sleep. We must be awake to the gospel. Oh, this command comes with a promise. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, some of y'all may know something about Sardis City. It's right up the road, right on the border of Etowah County. You may not know much about the ancient city of Sardis, and I don't necessarily expect you to. But from what we understand from history, the city of Sardis was sacked two times. Two times the city of Sardis got sacked. And both times, it was not because they didn't have what they needed. They were a citadel city. They had great walls. They should have been well protected. But they were sacked twice because people snuck up on them and their watchmen were not watching. They were asleep. This has happened twice. Jesus is being really frank with these people at Sardis. He's saying, you know, this has happened to your city twice, and now it's happening to you spiritually. Jesus is almost being harsh with the people at Sardis. It's almost like standing up today in Auburn and preaching and saying, you have not yet made it to a fifth overtime. I'm an Auburn fan, I can say that. It's just the way I'm coping. Jesus is reminding them of the consequences of being asleep when you're supposed to be awake. Jesus is reminding them of the fact that their city had been sacked before because of the very attitude which the church has now. And frankly, this is an argument from lesser to greater. Because obviously, people in Sardis survived and things went on and things were fine. And yet Jesus is reminding them here that eternity is at the balance in their sleeping in this moment. Eternity is in the balance. Notice what the Scripture says. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Scripture makes very plain elsewhere that God prepared good works beforehand so that we would walk with them. I think Jesus is alluding to that very idea here, saying there are works which God has prepared for you that you have not yet completed. Wake up, be strengthened, do what is done. I firmly believe in every church in the world today, and especially here in this church, that the works that God has for us are not complete. I don't think we've achieved all that God wants us to achieve. All that keeps us from fulfilling our mission is us. That's the only thing that does it. We look for tons of different explanations for our problems. We look for everything but spiritual explanations. We like to talk about our location, we talk about our facilities, we talk about worship style, we talk about the way the world's changing. Might as well throw the government in there while we're at it. And if you've spent much time with me here as your pastor, if you've ever heard me talk much, I do believe in adjusting our methods to reach the culture that we've been placed in. I believe in that. So don't hear me diminishing the importance of making practical shifts in churches in order to reach people. But no meaningful shift in the practical will ever happen apart from a Christ-driven shift in spiritual things. No meaningful shift in the practical will ever happen apart from a Christ-driven shift in the spiritual things. We can have the finest facilities and the most perfect location, and we can have everything. We could have an angel come down from heaven and say, this is the perfect way to worship in Gadsden if you want to reach people. And I could have sermons, you know, delivered in from someone and who does a thorough analysis of everything. And they said, this is exactly how you ought to preach. And if people come and God's Spirit is not in the place, it won't matter. We need the presence of God. One thing keeps us from fulfilling our mission, and that's us. It's not where we are. We're still in Gadsden, and people are still in Gadsden. We are located in the middle of the most densely populated area of Etowah County. You could not be closer to more people than we are. It's crazy to think about, but it's true. We have beautiful facilities. There's certainly some adjustments that we want to make and desire to make, and we see the way that moving forward, we want to be good stewards of what we already have. We want to make sure that we're handing facilities over to the next generation that are blessings and not burdens. There's no question about that. But we can do practical thing after practical thing after practical thing, and with each generation be in the exact same place if we don't see a revival come to our people. If we don't become passionate about fulfilling the works that Christ has for us to fulfill. Revival is a command of Christ. It is something that Jesus commands us to do. He doesn't go in to the bedroom of the people at Sardis and start whispering, saying, it might be time for you to try to wake up. He says, wake up. It is time for you to wake up. Strengthen what remains. Wake up. You are at death's door and you are asleep. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a bigger issue that we have in our world and society today than just whether or not First Baptist Church of Gadsden is a healthy and vibrant church. We must be the kind of people who are passionate about the gospel across this whole land, because we are close to having a future here where people are living in areas that are totally unreached, losing this ground that Christ has given us. Revival is a command. But second of all, revival is dependent on the gospel. Revival is dependent on the gospel. What does Jesus command the church to do in order that they might be revived? To wake up, what ought a person do? To go from dying to living, what's a church to do? Listen to what Jesus says. Now, He has placed a command on these people at Sardis. You are asleep, some are dying, and you're about to be sacked again. But this time, by me, you know, Jesus says. I'm about to visit you providentially, I think Jesus is saying, in judgment in order to wake you up. But what does Jesus say? Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. The gospel is at the center of revival. We often think that what we ought to do if we're going to have revival is set up meetings and do all these different kinds of things. I'm not opposed to that. But if we don't start at the gospel, we will never see genuine revival. That's why I'm so often dubious of what people call revival, because it just seems like an emotional frenzy that's happening. I don't see repentance. I don't see people in tears. I don't see Jesus' name being lifted high. I often see preachers' names being lifted high, or these vague notions of things happening being lifted high. But very rarely do I hear that the blood of Jesus is being lifted high, that the name of Christ is being lifted high, that the gospel is being made center. But that is precisely what Jesus is telling the church at Sardis. Not that they ought to go find some new gimmicks, not that they ought to go find a deeper place, but that they ought to remember that which they heard, that which they received. Remember, he says. This is why I pray you'll never see me grow tired of reminding you of the gospel, because it is the primary burden the Lord has given His church. If you want to see the Spirit move, the Spirit moves through the preaching of the gospel. You want to see sinners saved? Sinners are saved through the preaching of the gospel. This is the primary burden our Lord has given the church. This is why I try to show you Christ's gospel in every text, because it is the key to revival. That's why each year when I come, since I've been here at First Baptist Church Gadsden, I've tried to have a lot of my sermons predominantly about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what leads to revival. Sometimes it's frustrating, I think, for folks. Sometimes somebody said, listen, we know that Jesus is Lord. We've got to hear about something else sometime. My answer to that is, A, no, we don't. For if we really knew that Jesus is Lord, I mean, if we really felt the burden of the Lordship of Christ, I think our lives and our churches would look different than they do right now. But the second thing is this, a reminder of the gospel is what finally leads to God moving. Notice, though, what Jesus says. He says, therefore, well, forgive me. Keep it, he says, and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what hour I will come against you. Revival is rooted in repentance. Repenting of what we have done wrong, and repenting of our apathy, repenting of our sleep, and embracing Christ for faithfulness. Final point is this. Revival is a command of Christ. Revival is dependent on the gospel. Third point is this, revival doesn't require a majority. Revival doesn't require a majority. Listen to what the Bible says. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are a few names, Jesus says, who remain faithful. Imagine what those people felt like going to church every Sunday in Sardis. I mean, just think about it. Just think about it for a second. Jesus says, not only there are a few that are faithful, but there are a few who have not soiled their garments. We see here in all these letters to the churches here in Asia Minor, it's obvious that one of Jesus' primary concerns is that many of them have been stained by the world. That many of them have found themselves in worldly context and out in the world living like the world lives. They've soiled their garments. Imagine being those few people there in Sardis who come to church with worldly folks who just don't care. Imagine feeling that way, like you're the only person who's faithful. We often have excuses for being disobedient. People just don't care. I wish my church was more like this or more like that. I wish we had more of this going on. Oh, these people are like that and it just bothers me and so I just don't care or whatever else. Folks, I want to make something really plain today, as plain as I know how to make it, and it's this. You are your church. You are your church. We are our church. We are the church. Every time you complain about your church, you're complaining about the whole body of Christ here. And not only that, you're complaining about the head of the church, Jesus Christ. We're indicting Jesus as if He is not Lord over His church, as if He's not grieved by other sins. Every time we find ourselves consistently complaining about our church, what we are doing is taking up the mantle of Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and adding our voice to the voice of the serpent, not the voice of Christ who calls people through love to repentance. Revival doesn't require a majority. You don't need other people to be faithful to Jesus. You don't need everybody else to be faithful to Jesus, to be faithful to Jesus. You don't need a perfect church to be faithful to Jesus. I found myself in that situation before where I've thought, man, if I could just, not here, but when I was a church member going to churches, if I could just find a good fit, I really feel like I could be used for the kingdom. Well, you'll be you no matter where you are. You'll be you no matter where you are. Revival doesn't require a majority because revival points us forward to a glorious future. No matter what's happening in this life, you're being pointed forward to a glorious future. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Don't fear anything as you stand before God, before you have been promised a glorious future. Don't let anything stand in the way of faithfulness. We don't need masses to do what God has called us to do. We don't need a majority to do what God has called us to do. Historically, a church like ours really struggles with this. Because right now, we have less people than we used to have. And frankly, you know, it's been that way for a while. You know, we kind of peaked out population-wise in the 40s. You know, it was kind of when the church was at its peak population, you know, the most people, maybe in the 50s. So you got 1,000 people. Man, and for some folks, that's the heyday. You know, anything less than 1,000, God's not working anymore. Some of y'all were here in the early 90s, and that's when, you know, there are 600 or 700 people here. And if 600 or 700 people aren't around, God's not working. So a lot of times churches that used to be bigger than they are now are kind of just sitting around waiting on more people to show up so we can do something again. As if God's bound by how many people are around and what He can do and can't do. Jesus had 12 disciples that changed the world. God can do whatever He wants to do. Next week, if God wanted to, He could bring us 500 members if He wanted to. But He hasn't done that. He hasn't chosen to do that, has He? Well, maybe God wants us to be faithful with what we have. Maybe God wants us to have faith in Him and not in our numbers and not in our budget and not in our buildings and not in being the First Baptist Church, not in being the premier place, but in having a premier gospel with which to call sinners to repentance so that Jesus Christ will be glorified here at First Baptist Church, whether there's 25 or 2,500, who cares, so long as Jesus is magnified. So long as the gospel is being preached. It's just not biblical for us to wait for a majority to do what God has called us to do. What's biblical is to seek revival now, to be strengthened, to wake up, to strengthen what remains, to fight off death, to put our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, promising a glorious future to all those who have put their faith in Him. Cry out to God and ask Him to move. Let's get on our faces before God in private. Let's get into Scriptures before God in private. Let's let our Sunday morning worship be an overflow of what God's been doing in our lives in private. Let's set aside special times as a church to pray and ask God for His presence and ask God for revival. Let's ask Jesus to move among us in a glorious way, and let's be satisfied with nothing but Him. Let's be satisfied with nothing but Him. If we want to see revival happen, if we want to see the church wake up, if we want to see Jesus glorified here in great and marvelous ways, we must listen to the command of Jesus Christ to be revived. We must put the gospel central. And we must recognize constantly that revival doesn't require a majority. Martin Luther was writing about that Prince of Darkness grim, "We tremble not for him." It wasn't merely that he just knew that the devil might give him a bad day or something like that. It was that there were people who wanted to kill him, wanted to murder him for what he was saying. It was him and a very small group of people against the world. And yet God used them to bring the gospel back to the church. He used them to bring the Scriptures back to the people. And God can use you. God can use you so that He might work mightily in His church. I want to offer an invitation today. And the invitation is this. If you are a member of this church and you find yourself asleep spiritually, only one person can wake you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you take the first step to Him today. I'd pray with you, I'd counsel with you, whatever it takes. Second of all, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. And finally, you may be lost. You may not know Jesus at all. You may not have ever trusted Christ for the first time. This may be an unbearable burden. These sermons may be an unbearable burden for you because you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life. Oh, Jesus waits with open arms. And you might be the youngest person in this room, and you might be the oldest person in this room, but there is not one ounce of shame in needing Jesus Christ, for every single one of us does. And whether you need Him at 8 or 80, you need Jesus the same. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you this morning. If you would repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you will be saved. Let's pray together, and I'll invite you to come.